We turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You might just like to note, in verse 40, at the very end of the chapter, after Paul and Silas had been released from prison, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Particularly those words, whose heart the Lord opened, in verse 14. Paul had come from modern Turkey, the Asia of the ancient world. And though that is now considered to be Europe, the Victorians considered it the sick man of Europe. In fact, really that was considered as East. And this preaching of the gospel in Philippi has generally been considered to be the first preaching in Europe. Certainly the way the Holy Spirit led Paul and Silas on, not allowing them to preach in one or two places en route, because of the need to get straight through to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is part of Greece that we know now, though Macedonia is independent, and people who speak Macedonian come under the aegis of the former Yugoslavia, now independent there. So Macedonia and that northern part of Greece are considered to be Europe and the first preaching in Europe. Lydia is herself intriguing. We know nothing about her except what is told here. But she comes from Thyatira. And Thyatira was one of the seven churches, and the town was about 100 miles inland from the sea. How does a woman, perhaps now a widow, perhaps not, how does a woman who was brought up and lived 100 miles from the sea have this great interest in oysters, which on the whole are found in seabeds and riverbeds near the sea? What sparked her interest in this particular thing? Was it that it had been her husband's business till he died? Were they a joint effort and he had gone one way selling and she'd gone another way selling? We don't know. She was certainly a Jewess, though she lived in Thyatira, and she had come to this Roman colony. Now, I suppose we, being British, who use the word colony in a sense that we understand well, but as far as the Romans were concerned, they invented the colonial system. But the colonial system for them was that whenever their soldiers got too old, when they couldn't march all the way back to Rome, or when the general thought it would be a good idea that he didn't want them anymore and he'd better ditch them somewhere, then Roman soldiers founded a new place, made up of old, retired Roman soldiers and doubtless their families. And these places were called colonies. Of course, Neapolis, which is just a little way from Philippi on the coast, that was local. But Philippi was a new town. It was Roman, distinctively Roman, old Roman. Soldiers who were mature and aged and retiring. Now, it is true that the Jewish priests and some nobles wore purple fringes. So there would be a trade among the Jews for purple. But of course, the Romans are better known for their use of the purple for their emperor, for their senators, and for certain other dignitaries in situations. To put on the purple means meant to be raised to a dignity. And that would seem to be the reason why this woman was in a Roman colony. She was a seller of purple. Now, again, in these ancient days, she is not likely to have been a retailer merely. She is likely to have been like the man of whom Jesus spoke in the parable, seeking goodly pearls. That man seeking goodly pearls would no doubt have sold them, but he would have had his contacts, the pearl fishers. He would have had his contacts, and he would have directed where he wanted them to fish and employed who he wanted to fish. And it is not impossible that in fishing for not oysters as we know, but a certain type of oyster that was found in that area, that she would have herself employed the people who were farming, fishing the oyster beds. And she would have known which oysters and which regions were the best. They say that those footballers who really study their game don't just play football, but they know all about the game from its earliest days and where it was played and the club they play for. It is likely that a seller of purple will have known where to source the very best oysters, the very best purple, how it should be made into dye, the very best and most modern processes, that she would have her contacts. It's very interesting that her household, her retinue, were men. I read you that verse 40, and the Greek is very clear. They entered into the house, and when they had seen the brethren, and those brethren are the household of Lydia, the people who attended her, run her business for her, looked after her, and did all the things that were necessary. There are things that are not told us that are quite intriguing in this particular story. But as we move from verse 13 in Acts 16, we see that Paul, on that first day in the Roman colony, looked for a synagogue to worship. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he knew there wasn't one. There would have to be 12 male Jews in this distinctively barren, new Roman colony. And maybe he knew that there wasn't one. But likely there would be a place somewhere, maybe he made private inquiries, where if there were any women, or just one or two men, but not enough to constitute a synagogue, maybe he made inquiries where he might find a place to pray. Of course, when you read the scriptures, how the women went as their custom was, and how the women, as their custom was, rested the seventh day before they took down the body of Jesus, one is full of admiration. The priority they gave to worshipping on the Lord's Day, the priority they gave to resting on the Lord's Day, and the priority to joining with any they could find, even in a strange place, on the Lord's Day. So it's written here, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. So Paul and Silas, and presumably Luke, the writer of Acts, for here he says we, came together and came across these ladies about to pray or just engaging in the act of prayer. And we see now that Lydia was among them. Lydia, therefore, she has a Greek name, but that was not unusual for Jewish people who were brought up in Greek-speaking areas. It doesn't seem that she was a Greek. It does seem that she was a Jewess. So Lydia was a woman who was, if you like, a God-fearer. And I think it's important to mention that here, because what becomes clear is that though she sought a place to worship, though she engaged in prayer to the Lord, though she feared God, yet she wasn't yet saved. A work of the Lord God to save her had not at this stage been begun in her heart. The Lord caused that she was interested, and so she was present at prayer. We know from the scriptures that not all who take the name of Israel are truly Israel, but only those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. And at this stage, she did not have that. And the expression, whose heart the Lord opened, refers to a woman, as it may refer to us, who was about to enter onto a personal faith in God by the only way that it can be entered upon, through faith in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she is described here as a woman which worshipped God. We worship God, maybe, if we're brought up to do so in a Christian home. Or we may worship God, perhaps, among Christians of a denomination that really knows little about salvation. It's all perhaps formal. But worshipping God is not the same as being saved. It's not the same as having a personal faith that not only saves you eternally, but a personal faith which speaks of walking with God, a personal faith which speaks of sins forgiven. She worshipped God, but that's as far as it went. I suppose nowadays people would think if they worship God, they were better than all the rest. But it still doesn't save you. And as I constantly remind you, lest in case we think that, we're among many people, and therefore we can consider that we're all right. In the days of the flood, in the millions who lived in those days, only 8 were saved. It can be a very small minority in a world population altogether. Now, it's not as bad as that. They tell us there are genuine Christians in China numbering millions. There are numbers of believers all over the world. And if in Europe the number is relatively small, it doesn't mean that it's small everywhere. But worshipping God doesn't save. Something else is necessary. And that something else is the preaching of the gospel. And that doesn't save unless the Lord opens the heart. Now, the Bible speaks of eternal predestination, or at least eternal in the sense that the eternal God before the foundation of the world predestined those whom he would save. Nobody deserved to be saved. All had sinned, but it hadn't happened yet. There was no creation yet of the world as we know it. And he chose in Christ those who would be saved. And then the time comes when the human race is created, and the first man and the first woman fall, which God predestinated to happen. He foreknew that it would happen because he predestinated it to happen. And then he was preparing in Christ a people being guilty of sin who should be saved on the basis of the work of the Saviour, not on any sort of natural basis. And so it was that the time comes when to everyone who is going to believe, the gospel is preached. Nobody knows that they are elect, predestined, chosen, until they've heard that gospel preached and responded to the call which has been effectual for them. And it's only then that a person can turn round and say, there was nothing in me, I know no reason why I should have been saved more than anybody else. But of course it's because the Lord has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's no good saying, am I elect or am I not? Because that won't help at all. But when we heard the gospel, when we heard it and believed it, when we responded to it, when the call of the Lord to our own hearts personally has come through, then we may turn around and say that we know the Lord has chosen us in Christ. The distinction in the verse between worship God and whose heart the Lord opened refers to the Father, and then whose heart the Lord opened to the Saviour. But for practical purposes, it doesn't matter to us which person of the Godhead was involved. Now, we are told, for example, in John 6, that it is the Father who draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the people he has given the Saviour, the people who he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when they come to that period of the life that he's foreordained, God the Father draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, whosoever cometh to me, having been drawn by the Father, I will not cast out. So from the very beginning, every believer has had dealings with the Father and has had dealings with the Son, and though I haven't mentioned it particularly, has had dealings with the Spirit to convict them of their sin. So, to what extent the Father works in this situation and to what extent the Saviour works, as well as the ministry of the cross, this verse doesn't make clear. But it speaks that here is somebody who gathered to pray, somebody who gathered to worship, and on this occasion, her heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, if I were teaching you Latin, I would say that, or Greek, the word that can either be a final clause or a consecutive clause. The word final means it's a purpose clause, or the word consecutive means that it's a result. Now, what does it mean here? Whose heart the Lord opened in order to attend to the things, or whose heart the Lord opened with the result that she attended unto the things, that it's the result one here. So here is Paul preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People may hear the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it might be like so much water on so much duck's back. Unless the Lord opens the heart to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, first of all, the things which Paul spoke. We know from all the recorded sermons in Acts, and we know, of course, the Gospels, that Paul preached the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he is head over all things to the church. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but perfectly man. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ as the one sent by God for sin, to deal with sin, to take away sin. He preached that the Lord Jesus Christ made an atonement for sin by the shedding of blood once and for all on the cross of Calvary. And by faith in that blood, by belief in that sacrifice, that a sinner, upon repentance, might have his sins taken away as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth, and that the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ might be imputed unto the one who believes. These are, in brief, a summary of the things that the Lord Jesus spoke. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke that when people hear the word of God, four things might happen to them. It might be sowed in barren ground. It might be sowed where there's not much deepness of earth. It might be sowed where there are lots of other things in the heart to entangle. But it might be sowed in good ground. So the mere preaching of the gospel still doesn't bring a sinner to repentance. It still doesn't believe a God-fearing, a God-fearer. It still doesn't bring a person who might pray. It still doesn't bring a person who is worshipping into that eternal salvation, into that relationship with the Father that alone gives eternal life. The Father being holy, the Father being pure, the Father being just, cannot receive into his presence, nor indeed the worship of those whose lives do not match up with his perfections. And therefore, we may only come to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made that offering for us. I am the way, says Jesus, as well as the truth and the life. I am the way to the Father. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Now, that's very far-reaching. No man cometh to the Father except by me. And these things have been preached many times. And these things were preached on this particular occasion. But the Lord gave the word. Gave the word through Paul. And the Lord has appointed that the Bible and the imparting of spiritual treasure should enter by the mind. Modern charismatics tend to believe that you can bypass the mind. Indeed, that some say that the mind is so slow that the Spirit of God is hampered and things the Lord Spirit can do things bypassing the mind that will change the soul far more rapidly than we can do by our thinking. But that is not the way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to the mind, and it is the God guided reflection of the mind and the truth which has been planted in the mind that leads to salvation. Now, it is the mind that governs the will. What you think you would like to do, probably you will do. Or you may resist the temptation. And it isn't easy to divide exactly how the mind works. But you won't go far wrong to consider that the word implanted in the mind will govern the will or the soul. So that the entrance that gives light to the soul, the entrance of the word which giveth light, will be through the mind, and the mind will influence the deepest recesses of the soul. But even then, it has to be received with affection. It's probable that the heart here stands for me fully engaged mind and soul, will and affection. Because without the affection, the belief is just simply rational, just simply notional. There is no relationship. Now, you know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were together in this relationship when there was nothing else. They are from everlasting, the three persons of the Godhead. From everlasting thou art God, from everlasting to everlasting. And one of the wonderful things, perhaps the basic thing, that in creating at the pinnacle of creation, creating humankind, was to impart unto them this relational quality. Clearly God could not create people to have relationships if he didn't know what that was about. But because he is a relational God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he creates relationships. And therefore, he has given to humankind the relationships. And as part of that relationship, he has not only given the mental capacities and, if you like, the moral capacities, but the spiritual capacity of love that binds relationships together. So when it speaks that the heart of Lydia was opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul, we have here the core of the manner in which salvation is brought to men and women. The heart must be influenced. To believe in the Word of God, to believe in the Word of God, but believe only, will not do. Our forefathers used to speak of it has to be more than notion. Let's finish this, because just at the crucial bit, you're all losing attention. Have we done what we need to do? I wondered if someone was outside that was perhaps distracting you. Okay. When the Lord opens the heart, he opens that which, in one sense, completes the capacity for true faith. Our faith will then be a faith of knowing the Saviour, though he is not with us in an earthly form, but knowing him by the Spirit, of walking with him by the Spirit. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love by obeying my commandment to love one another." So faith is more than notion. And in speaking in this way, and this isn't the way always that Scripture describes conversion. I mean, on one occasion, in the same book of Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, it's put that way. But on this particular occasion, that we might have it in the Scripture, because perhaps the Lord worked particularly affectionately in the heart of Lydia, but so that we might have it as a description of entering into eternal salvation, we are told that her heart was opened by the Lord. Her affections were released. We all know that children learn best from a teacher they like. It just makes the whole thing more immediate, more congenial, more lovable, more likeable, and it's something they're likely never to forget. But all these things are sort of there in the background. That in listening to the things that Paul spoke, she understood with her mind, she willed, under the direction of the Lord working upon her will, that she would believe these things and be committed to these things. And her heart was opened that she might not just love these things, but love the Saviour who brings about these things. And the Christian faith is at root about loving the Saviour. We love him because he first loved us. How do we come to that love? How do we know that he first loved us? It's because the gospel was preached to our minds, and from our minds to our wills, and our wills to our hearts. So here we have a description of an immediate work in her case, but not necessarily in all, but a work that reached thoroughly into the depths of her heart. No mention is made here of repentance, but that would have been a crucial part of the message that would put across. It's not the thing that the Holy Spirit chooses to light upon here. And whose heart the Lord opens may suggest the opening of a door of a heart. It may suggest her heart opening like a flower, but she didn't do it. And it speaks therefore of the gentleness of God, who constrained, but not against her love or against her will or against her mind, but she did love these things. Now, we don't know how long it was till she was baptized. For example, you read verse 15, and she was baptized and her household, and you think, oh, that happened straight away. Later on in the chapter, when the Philippian jailer hears the gospel, he is baptized straight away. So that may have been the case. But when she was baptized and her household. Now, all we're told is that he spoke to the women that resorted thither. And in verse 40, the Greek, the particular word it uses, indicates that it was the men that made up her household, but they weren't there. So the suggestion may be that there is a time lapse here. That Lydia goes home and either invites Paul, that being the reason why she says, come into my house, or she might herself have witnessed to her household. Now, I want now just to speak about this household. If you can turn back to Acts 11. It is Paul giving a summary to the church at Jerusalem as to how the Lord had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And in verse 14, Peter relates that when he was called to the house of to the house of Cornelius, his message was, or the message that came to Cornelius about Peter, was that he would tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Here, when she was baptized, and her household. And later in the same chapter, still at this occasion, at Philippi, we read in verse 31, when the jailer comes and he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, that's Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now don't misunderstand how you should read it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house, and you will be saved. That's the significance. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his. Straight away. What a wonderful thing it is when whole families are converted. Very often, not every member of a family is converted, but it does happen. It looks as if Lydia's household were probably not relatives, but employees. We know who Cornelius's household workers, we're told in Acts 10 verse 24. He had called together his kinsmen, that's relatives, and near friends. It's probable, we don't know, but it's probable that the Philippian jailer had his family there. It was his family house. So a household could mean children. It could mean grown-up relatives. It could mean servants and no relatives, employees. But if the message is that the gospel will be preached to you and your family, then the same way of being saved applies. When 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 real saving works of faith. It wasn't just a mass movement and some got by on the cheap, where some agonized, if you like. The same saving grace of faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sins, would happen in every single case. And it's not always that it was children. Perhaps true to say, not often was it children. But it clearly is a wonderful thing that the Lord had ordained from before the foundation of the world that this household of Lydia should be saved. He found, before the world was founded, he ordained that Lydia would be saved. But in his great mercy, he also foreordained those who would be gathered about her, who were not necessarily related to her, but would hear the gospel at that time and respond in precisely that way under the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit's work. So here we have one whose heart the Lord opened and therefore she was baptized. But her household was received on the same basis, and I think that you will come to grief and to shipwreck if you try and understand those occasions when households are said to believe or to hear the gospel or be baptized, if you start thinking that there is such a thing as household baptism. If the leader of the house is saved, it automatically follows that everybody else is. Because that's what happened, of course, at the end of the fall of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Emperor said he was a Christian, and all his citizens, therefore, were Christians. And that was the beginning of the demise of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity, because it brought into the church those whose hearts had never truly been worked upon, those who had never been born again. So it is safest to interpret in that sort of way. Now, so here was Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. When in Psalm 23 you get the words that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I've spoken to people who are puzzled by that, just as they know that they might die and they're in hospital. What does it mean, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? And it's just misused. They use the same words in Greek, two words, for house or household. And both words can mean either the one nor or the other. There was a single exception, and that was that in Greek law, one word was reserved for the house itself, and one word was reserved for the property. But it only applied to legal documentation. So, this word house, when we abide in the house of the Lord forever, it means that we now belong to the household of the Lord's people forever, wherever we are. We may not always be in the house, the sanctuary, the building, but once we're saved, we belong to the household of the Lord's people forever, wherever we are. It's not surprising that when she besought and said, come into my house and abide there, that she constrained us. And my own reading of it, but I only say it's my own, is that it was her household that she had in mind. She wanted them to come and preach the gospel to the others. But it might not have been like that. It might simply have been that she would witness to them and they would simply stay. Well, you know what happened afterwards, and you get the wonderful story of the Philippian jailer who was saved together with his family. He believed in God. He rejoiced with all his house. The spread of the gospel may be slow, or it may be rapid. But what we have here is the foundation, the formation, the earliest members of the earliest church in Europe, namely at Philippi. Because this church, it would seem, would be made up initially of the household of Lydia and the household of Silas. If it were that Lydia was peripatetic, went from one place to another with her selling, it may be she would leave some of her household behind, maybe not. But in all events, the household of the Philippian jailer was founder members of that first church in Europe, together at the time with Lydia and her family. And the church did survive. And the church was, for a while anyway, a lovely church. And we pray now that we, if we attend to the words, and the Lord opens our heart as we attend to the words of the gospel, that we shall be members together in a lovely church where the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected as he commands. Amen.